Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So, a little bit about where we've been. We've talked in the first section of our study, it's been kind of on the historical events of the cross. So, let's see, like the plots of the Jews, the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and the Roman officials, Jesus' trial before Herod and Pontius Pilate, his betrayal by Judas, his prayer in the garden, all of the historical unfolding, then the actual fact of the crucifixion. So we've talked a lot about what actually happened in history, and then in the last few weeks, we've been talking about some of the theological meanings of the cross, what all is going on there. And I hope you've seen that there is a lot more going on there than the mere execution of a criminal. So there's a lot more going on than simply the execution of a criminal. And theologically, there's a lot going on. Even if we primarily think about the cross in terms of salvation, that's appropriate. Today we're going to think about the cross as a revelatory act. It's revealing something about God. So certainly God is at work in Christ, saving sinners through the cross, but He's also revealing something about who He is in the cross. So what did we talk about last week? Anybody remember last week? So 2 weeks ago, it was penal substitution, penal substitutionary atonement. And we kind of said penal substitutionary atonement means that Jesus Christ died in our place, on our behalf, enduring the penalty that our sins deserve. So we talked about penal substitution. And then last week, what did we talk about?
Salvation.
The salvation of sinners. We talked about that in four kind of word pictures. Anybody remember those? Propitiation is one. What does propitiation mean? Yeah, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. So our sin genuinely does merit, it earns God's wrath towards sin, and Jesus dies as a propitiatory sacrifice. He makes God propitious toward us. He takes away the wrath and restores us to good favor with God. So we got propitiation. What about another one from last week? Redemption? Yeah, redemption. What does redemption mean? Yeah, it's kind of a marketplace imagery. So he purchases us from our slavery to sin, and he possesses us as slaves to righteousness. What other kind of word pictures did we talk about last week? Should be two more. Justification. So the legal language of being declared righteous. God declares us righteous through Christ because Jesus takes our guilty verdict and restores to us or gives to us an innocent and righteous verdict. And then the last one, anybody remember that one? Reconciliation. So that's kind of a language of the home, of relational disconnect because of sin, and Jesus reconciles us to God. So all of those things are true. All of those things are happening in the cross. All of those are ways of speaking about salvation. It's kind of a different perspective, a different approach to what exactly is going on in our salvation. So today we're talking about the cross as a revelation of who God is. So if you look there on your notes, I think I put this on there. The cross was certainly a salvific event, meaning it certainly was related to salvation for sure. It actually did accomplish salvation for God's people, but is also a revelatory event, meaning that it actually revealed true things about God's character. So it was a word as well as a work. So just like the sending of the Son in the incarnation reveals something about who God is, just like the giving of the law in the Old Testament reveals something about who God is. In the same way, the cross of Christ, His death and resurrection, reveals something about who God is. So all of God's works are revelatory of who God is, because he always is consistent with himself. The things that he says are consistent. The things that he does are consistent. There is no tension. There is no conflict of parts between one aspect of God and another, because he has no parts. God is simple in that sense. So the cross is a revelatory event. It's a revelatory act. And so the first thing that the cross reveals is the glory of God. So why don't we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The cross reveals the glory of God. So John 1, verse 14. This passage is familiar to you. Jesus is spoken of as the Word. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the sending of the Son, the mission of the Son, in his coming, in his living, in his dying, in his raising from the dead, is revealing the glory of God in a particular way. So turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 1. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer before his crucifixion. And this is with the cross as the very next event in John's narrative. Jesus says, or it says here, "When Jesus had spoken these words in the upper room discourse, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" So Jesus, as he's anticipating the cross, is anticipating the cross as a demonstration of the glory of God. So Jesus views his work in dying as a demonstration in redemptive history of the eternal glory of God. So it's revealing something of God's splendor, something of his majesty, something of his awesomeness in his dying. And it's amazing that the Christian tradition affirms this, because the cross historically, outside of the Christian worldview, is something that's so obviously shameful. The very thing that the world looks at as shameful for the Christian is infinitely glorious. So it shows in actual kind of a dramatic way what Jesus' teaching is all about. For instance, in the sermon, the upside down values of the kingdom of God, where you love your enemies, where you bless those that curse you. It shows that the values of God's kingdom are at odds with the values of this world. And so the thing that the world regards as the highest picture of shame and reproach, Jesus shows to be the picture and the window of glory. We're going to come back to that. So we see specifically in the cross his love and his justice and his wisdom and his power. Because it shows the glory of God's eternal plan. So we're going to talk about some of these other things that the cross reveals. But it shows his glory because it shows the complexity of his eternal plan. So we see the Son's glory in his humility and in his self-giving. We see the Father's holiness. We see the glory of his holiness and his judgment against sinners. And listen to this quote from Calvin. Calvin says, "For in the cross, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. The glory of God shines, indeed, in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross." It's a famous passage from Calvin, talking about the theater of God. And he says the cross is the central act in the theater of God that displays God's glory more clearly and more brightly than any other moment in history. And so It reveals something of the glory of God. The second thing that it reveals is the justice of God. So, the justice of God. So, in the world, you might look around and you may wonder at the justice of God. Where is justice? Where is the justice of God? But Scripture locates two primary points of the justice of God being revealed. In the cross and on the last day. So, you think about Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is I guess the first part is kind of a lament of, I see the wicked prosper and the righteous oppressed. And where is justice? This doesn't make sense. Those who are following after God, those who are obedient to God, are suffering, and those who are wicked, who are enemies of God, are living in comfort and ease. And the Psalm 73 ends with him going into the sanctuary of God, and he says, and I saw their end. Meaning he's looking forward to the final day of judgment, and he sees that all of their prosperity is fleeting and temporal. But for the one who is right with God, there's an eternal justice in which we're going to be the beneficiaries and not the ones being punished. We're not ultimately condemned. So the world may show conflicting justice where the righteous are oppressed and maybe even punished or under hostility and suffering, or even just maybe it's not even that strong. It's just they're just nothing good happening to them, and all of this great stuff is happening to the wicked. So certainly Scripture points us to the final judgment where every right is acknowledged and every wrong is punished. So there's that final justice that we look forward to. But the cross shows God's justice just as much. Because in the cross we see seriousness of God's hatred for sin in the sacrifice of his Son. So we look back to the cross as a demonstration of God's justice for his hatred of sin, for his love of righteousness. So we look back to the cross for justice, and we look forward to the final judgment to see God's justice. So the reason we do not see God's perfect justice enacted immediately in every circumstance is because God has appointed this last day. But we can take comfort in the cross. So let's look at Acts 17 real quickly. I think I may have put 27 on there. I meant 17 on your notes. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. This is Paul speaking at the Areopagus in Athens. So in a very non-Christian context. So he speaks in a certain way as he talks about the gospel. So verse 30, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So he's talking about Jesus. So he says, in times past, God has overlooked sin. But that doesn't mean he's forgotten it or that he doesn't care about it. He's basically sending the verdict forward to the day of judgment. So he is being patient. He's being long-suffering. He's being merciful and not wiping people out in the moment of sin. So God is pushing judgment forward to the day of judgment. So we see that going on here. In times of ignorance, God overlooked, but he's now commanding everyone to repent. So that's the purpose of God's delay in justice. Let's look ahead to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Let me start in verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So the reason we do not see God's specific judgment of particular sins immediately in the moment of that sin is because he is being patient and kind and long-suffering so that we might respond to that in repentance, so that sinners might hear the gospel of Christ and respond in repentance. So God has a justice that he is working toward and is coming. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:3-9. 2 Peter 3. He says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, we don't really see God doing anything about sin. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. So again, this is saying that there is a day of judgment where every wrong will be shown to be wrong, and wrongdoers will be punished. So there's a fixed day of judgment. So when we see the justice, so I want to talk about how we see the justice of God on the cross. So on that day, imagine if the cross had not happened. On that day, that would be a terrible day for every single person. So what God has done in revealing his justice is he sent the Son to die for sinners to endure the punishment that we deserve. So we are saved not because God is going to sweep justice aside in order to make a way for us to slide in the back door. He is going to exercise justice because he has already exercised justice on the cross. Our sin merits condemnation from God. Jesus has already endured that condemnation from God for us. So God shows his justice toward us who believe in the cross. So we can look toward that day of final judgment without fear of being cast away, because God's justice has already been truly and fully revealed in the cross toward us. So that's a great comfort. That's a great, great comfort for God's people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. So, in case you missed that, the cross reveals the justice of God because it shows that God does not skip over sins. He really actually does punish every sin. And for those who believe in Jesus, that sin has been meted out in the person of Christ on the cross. So, Romans 3, verse 21. Can someone read Romans 3, 21 through 31? All right, Brittany. Great. Thank you for reading that. So this passage highlights the revelation of God's righteousness and God's justice and the sending of the Son for the salvation of sinners. So right off the bat, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And there's been a ton of debate about what that means. What I think I agree with the reformers when they take this righteousness of God to mean the righteous status that God imputes to the believer in justification. So, a righteousness from God. So, talking about justification has been manifested apart from the law. So, it's talking about we are made right with God apart from the law. Meaning, it's not by our obedience to the law, but God's justification of sinners through imputing righteousness to them through faith in Christ. So, justification by faith is this righteousness that's revealed. So, this righteousness of God, this justification through faith, comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe. So that's what's going on here. God is declaring sinners righteous through faith in Jesus. And the reason that that's important is, look on down to verse 24. So we can start to see some of these words we learned last week. Through the redemption that is in Christ. So there you've got this idea of redemption. Jesus purchased us with his precious blood. So God's justice is shown in salvation through Jesus' purchase of sinners. Talking about in verse 24, they're justified by his grace. So you got justification. Talking about the legal declaration of righteousness. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So this wrath appeasement. This restoration of God's favorable orientation toward us because Jesus has propitiated his wrath. And we receive that by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So the reason Jesus endured what he endured was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Not to get around God's righteousness, but to show God's righteousness. At the present time, it was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. So Jesus' death on the cross shows that God is just. Not a single sin will go unpunished. The cross of Christ shows that because Jesus died for those sins. Jesus didn't cover them up. He didn't bury them. He died with them and was buried. He didn't sweep them under the rug. Jesus actually endured the penalty for sin. So God is shown to be just, but he's also shown to be the justifier. So God can simultaneously be just in his hatred and hostility against sin and the outpouring of his wrath and the justifier of sinners because he actually does satisfy that wrath towards sin through the outpouring of his wrath on the cross. So, that's what the cross shows. It shows God's justice in the actual fulfillment of God's wrath towards sin for all of his people. So we don't need to think about this as an internal problem for God. So this is not that God has all this love that he just really wishes he could give to you, but he can't. And so he has to devise some way to kind of like bend the rules or look for a loophole in the universe's system to figure out how to get you. That's not what's going on. Let me repeat that. That's not what's going on. And I know we've been going through John Stott's book on this, and I've thrown out several qualifiers of ways that maybe the book isn't perfect. And I think his book is actually kind of confusing on this point. So if you're reading along with us in chapter 8, I think his discussion of this makes it really kind of confusing. I think he makes it sound like God has two conflicting personalities. Like maybe he wakes up in the morning and is like, I just love everybody so much. And I just want us all to get along. And then in the afternoon, he's just like, well, we just can't all get along. And so basically, you got these two conflicting attitudes. I don't think John Stott believes that, but it's kind of what it sounds like. So I want to try to give him some grace. But C.S. Lewis kind of talks like this before he was a believer. Before he was converted, he basically viewed the Christian message as the kind of frustrating predicament that God's love had gotten him into, and that his justice and his wisdom had to figure out how to get himself out of. And this is kind of idea of like maybe God's reckless love. I think that's a song now that needs to die. But basically that God, I've never heard this song, but I think I saw someone say something about it one time. And don't talk about God's love as reckless. Don't talk about God as taking risk. If you do that, you're wrong. This isn't God taking... God was reckless. He just was so loving. He just couldn't help it. And he had to like resort, let me go back and rewrite some laws to like make this okay. That's not what happened. So it's not that he's got himself into a predicament, that his undiscerning or reckless love or this unbridled just good emotion, and then now he's having to like go like create some like structure to support it. That's not what's going on. Not what's going on. So God's justice and his love are not at odds. They're both fully and perfectly demonstrated in the cross. So God is able to condemn sinners and justify sinners without there being any inconsistency in his character or attributes. So he justifies all of his elect, and he condemns all of those who are not elect. That's what the Bible says. And this is not conflicting. This is the cross demonstrates the justice of God. So I hope that that's clear. The cross is where we see God's unerring justice. Not a single sin is ever missed or forgotten. It's exact. God is righteous and shows himself to be righteous in the cross. Tom?
You made it into the love of God, but the justice part, could you just give a suggestion for you mentioned Christ endured the cross. Well, there was a lot more than just physically enduring the death. Can you give a good reference or some help on what it means in a deeper sense that Christ endured the cross?
Yeah, can anybody think of something right off the bat? Of maybe specifically about the spiritual suffering of the cross. Okay, so when Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it shows that he's receiving the wrath of God. We talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking forward to the cup. Well, specifically not looking forward to the cup. And saying, if it's possible, take this cup from me. And so all the Old Testament imagery of that cup is the wrath of God. So infinitely more than the physical suffering of the cross is the spiritual dread of enduring the wrath of God for sinners. Anyone else think of anything in particular?
Isaiah 53 speaks of how we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and so it gets the sense of what the cross was about, that there's a curse there because of
Verses are a really great picture of that. And then there's Hebrews 12 talking about Christ who endured the cross despising the shame. So it's not just the shame from other people that he would have felt, but the ultimate shame of being bearing the world's the sin of all of his people. So certainly that's the key picture in the cross of Christ in the justice of God, is that he was bearing the justice and judgment of God, not simply the judgment of men. So that's a great question. Great question. Albert? Yeah, absolutely. That's a good contrast.
Mm-hmm. Also, the fact that he's referred to as the Lamb of God, which that contrasts with the, you know, the two beside him on the cross, he offered a perfect sacrifice without blemish.
Mm-hmm.
It was entirely different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's another great point. All of these Old Testament evocations of temple sacrifice. We talked about that a little bit last week when we talked about propitiation, how that's temple imagery of the sacrificial system. So that's a great point to pause and think about. Let's press ahead to the third thing that's revealed. The first was the glory of God is revealed. So when I say revealed, I don't just mean like some, what do you call it? Some like aha moment, like, oh, yeah, cool. No, but I mean like demonstrated, like shown to be what it is. So God's glory was revealed. His glory was demonstrated in the cross. His justice was demonstrated. So revealed as in uncovered and shown to be what it is. And the third thing is the love of God. So let's turn to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. So maybe you know John 3:16. It probably wouldn't hurt to learn 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So Jesus Christ, in laying down his life for us on the cross, is the way that we know love. It's the revelation of what love is. One of the great things about being God is that he gets to define what terms are. And this is how God defines what love is in the Son laying down his life for sinners. So by his death, he reveals what love actually is. And the second thing I want you to see in this verse is that the second part, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So it's not just that we see what love is, but it's that when we see what love is, it reveals to us how we ought to be. So there's this objective revelation of the love of God in Jesus' death. So objective is in like something outside of your head, something that actually is out there. So we see the objective revelation of what love is, but then we also see the subjective revelation of how we ought to respond to that. So there's the objective revelation of love, and then the subjective invitation to love others. So both of those things are happening in the cross. So his love is revealed. Flip over, or maybe just move your eyeballs over, to 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Can someone read verses 7 through 11 for us? Anybody there? Asa? Great, thanks. So, again, this is the Apostle John writing that God has shown in an objective, clear, historical, actual way in the cross his love toward us, and that ought to inspire love in us. So, the cross is a revelation of his love. And what it does is, when we see love so clearly demonstrated, and it doesn't inspire love in us, it shows that we have not comprehended the cross the way that we ought to. So anyone who does not love does not know God. That means you have not perceived the revelation. You have not understood what God has done. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You bury your head in the sand toward God's revelation of his love. It was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So, and then he talks about propitiation. So there's another instance of how God's love is revealed and how his love ought to inspire love in us. So let's turn to Romans 5, 1 through 11. And I need to hustle. Romans 5, 1 through 11. So again, kind of listen out for the maybe the subjective response that Christ's work on the cross ought to stir up in you, and see how that subjective response is grounded in the objective work of Christ. So let me say that a different way. Listen out for what you're supposed to think and feel about the cross, and how what you're supposed to think and feel about the cross is grounded in what actually happened. So, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, that's the objective work of the cross, we have peace with God, the subjective response of the cross in our hearts. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ's death is the revelation of God's love for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So here again is this combination of the subjective experience of what Jesus has done that's grounded in the objective reality of what Christ has done. So that's what we mean that Christ's work is effectual. The thing that Christ set out to do, He actually did, and the Holy Spirit makes that real in our experience in redemptive history. Not a single person falls through the cracks. Not a single one of Christ's sheep is lost. No one can snatch them out of His hand. So, let's press ahead. Fourth point, and I gotta hustle. This is put the moral influence theory question mark, because that's what Stott spends a good bit of time talking about in the book. That was kind of a debate that was happening in the 70s and 80s. Well, it was actually happening in like around 1100 BC, or AD. So like Abelard, Peter Lombard, Anselm, all those guys were talking about. Those are all medieval church fathers. So it's this old, long discussion about the moral influence of the cross. And Anselm was talking about there's a genuine satisfaction. So they were basically, to boil it all down, what was going on was people have always, I think, felt a resistance to thinking about God as having wrath towards sin. And so they try to reinterpret the cross so that God is not shown to be some kind of cosmic killjoy that is wrathful towards sin. So that's a big part of it. So they don't want to interpret the cross as Jesus making atonement, because that would imply that God was wrathful towards sin. And so they're uncomfortable with the doctrine of punishment, condemnation, hell, wrath, penalty. All of those things make them say, I don't want to do that. So what they do is they reinterpret the cross to say Jesus died as an example for sinners, not as a substitute for sinners. So Jesus died to be an example. So look at how much Jesus loved people. You should love people like that. Look at how generous and humble Jesus was. You should be generous and humble like that. And so we say that, yeah, absolutely. Jesus is an example, but it's so much more than that. So if you make that the only thing, then you have neutered the cross. You have taken away all of the power of the cross. You have taken away the essence of what the cross is. So people have always tried to hold up Jesus as merely a good teacher or as a good example or a good influence. It covers over the objective reality of Christ's atoning work and makes the subjective effect in our hearts the ground of your assurance. And I hope you see that's a shaky pillar to build something on. It's a foundation that is destined to crumble, and it's simply not true. It's not what Scripture teaches. So we can say with confidence that Jesus is an example for us to follow. He's so much more than that. He's a substitute for sinners. And he satisfies the law and justice of God for us. It doesn't take seriously enough the gravity of sin. If you can work your way out of your condemnation and sin by behavior modification, then you have not even begun to understand the holiness of God or the gravity of sin. Behavior modification is not a means of salvation. It can never do it. It's too superficial a remedy to address our offenses against God. So let's press on. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick, because I do want you to see that I think we've spent a lot of time in past weeks talking about how Jesus is a true atoning sacrifice for sin. So I don't think I have to keep hammering that point right now. I do want you to see how we really should respond in following after Jesus' example. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, we really should respond to Jesus' work with humility and with service to other people and with love to other people. But there's so much more than that. If you reduce Christ's work on the cross simply to moral influence or moral example, then you have no gospel at all, because you have not addressed the offense that our sin has made against a holy God, and there has been no true atonement. So the last point, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Romans 11, after 10 chapters of the theological deep end of just meditating on God's work in Christ, of our sin and the separation that our sin causes, Paul, he cannot help but respond in worship as he thinks about the achievement of the cross. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." So when Paul is thinking on the work of Christ on the cross, Christ's death for sinners, he ascribes all praise to the wisdom of God. If you think about, we've studied the book of Exodus in, I guess it was last year, and you just think about this, the how long and sometimes tedious and complex salvation history has been for God's people, how there's been times of great faithfulness, times of great rebellion, exile, return, silence, sending of the Son, spread of the church, church under pressure, spread of the church some more, looking forward to the hope of salvation. It is incredible to think of God's wisdom, that this is God's eternal plan. He created from nothing, and has orchestrated this plan that is happening exactly according to his sovereign purpose and his providential care. So Paul just stops to marvel and say, the wisdom of God is incredible that he could devise such a thing. And then one last place to land is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So just flip over a couple pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't think we have time to read all of this, but Paul wants to show that the cross is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So verse 17. Let's start in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Simply put, the word of the cross is the power of God. Paul says that in another way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the power of God for salvation. It is the demonstration of God's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What he's saying is, God's wisdom is contrary to the wisdom of the world. God's power is contrary to the power of the world. The things that the world regards as wise, God says, you're wrong. The things that the world regards as strong and powerful and stable, God says, you're wrong. All of their wisdom, all of their power will burn up, and God will be shown to be wise and powerful. 100% of the time. For the Jews demand signs, powerful signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. So the Greeks are pursuing this wisdom, this philosophy that's going to hold them up. The Jews seek these powerful signs, these miracles of this political Messiah who's going to finally establish law and order and justice and shalom in the world. They're looking to be held up and supported and raised up as God's people fully and finally. And when God sends Jesus to die on a cross, it's a stumbling block. Everything that they had hoped would raise them up lands them flat on their face. And instead of responding in worship and marveling at the wisdom and the power of God, they turn against Him and spurn God's wisdom and God's power. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, I hope that's been clear, that God's glory is demonstrated and shown to be what it is in the cross. His justice, His love, and His wisdom and power. All those things are revealed and unfolded, and the curtain is pulled back so that we can see clearly true things about God. So we certainly need to understand the historical events that happened, but we need to understand that they're telling us something about who God is and how God relates to us in his world. So I'm happy to stick around if you have any questions, but let me pray for us so we can dismiss. God, our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the cross. Lord, apart from the cross, we would not be able to come near in any way. We would not be able to worship. We would not be able to call You Father. We would not be right with You. We would be in our sin, and we would be we would have every reason to be fearful of condemnation. And so, Father, we thank You for the way that You have orchestrated the salvation of sinners. We thank You for the way that You have shown that in salvation history through the revelation of who You are in the cross. So we thank You that You have not hidden Yourself, but have revealed Yourself through the person of Christ and through Your word. And we pray, God, that You would help us to think rightly about You so that we might live rightly before You. And we pray that You would do this work in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.